blessed as well. There were a few men in our church that did not share. It was not because they refused. It was just because, just like, you know, sometimes you run out of money before you run out of month, right? Well, we ran out of month before we ran out of people. I do want to tell you guys about a new opportunity that you have to serve our church. I'm going to be gone for 3 months, or for 3 months, 3 weeks. No, 3 Sundays. Right? 3 Sundays. And there's going to be an opportunity to lead worship. And I was thinking that maybe we could have a few different families volunteer to lead worship for a week that I'm gone. And so if your family would be willing to do that, please see me afterwards. I would greatly appreciate that. Okay, let's go ahead and get started with the message. Jesus is our Redeemer. I really kind of want to just put an exclamation point on the wonderful messages that we've heard over the course of April. We heard about Jesus being proclaimed as King on Palm Sunday. We heard about Jesus being the source of our salvation. We heard about Jesus being the fulfillment of prophecy. We heard about Jesus being our rest, and several other different messages. And so I kind of want to just like tie a bow on these things and over the next couple weeks. And then when I come back in June, we will pick up our sermon series on what is necessary for salvation. So today we're talking about Jesus, our Redeemer. And the first point is that we are saved by his death. We are saved by his death. The reality is he came to earth to serve us. Matthew 20, 25 through 28 says, "But Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers and the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave.'" You know, we often kind of think of leadership as the one who can tell the most people what to do, right? If I can tell all of you what to do, then I must be really important. But that's not how God looks at leadership. God looks at leadership as the one who serves the most people, right? If you think of it like in the military, right, you can have a commander that can tell a whole troop what to do. But that's not nearly as impressive as the man who carries many people to salvation, right? That soldier on the battlefield who one after another goes and rescues his fellow man and brings him to safety. That's a guy that we look up to. That's a guy who you want to follow. Jesus said, "Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus came to serve us by giving of himself so that we could be ransomed, that we could be saved. And I want you to hear this morning. This is very important. Your atonement has been processed and approved. Right? When I got the invitation to go I heard about the opportunity to go to Africa. And immediately, I got my passport. Right? I went down to the post office, got the picture, and sent it off to see if I could get my passport before the time that I needed to go on my trip. Then I actually met with the guy Brian, who I'm going with, and he gave me the invitation. When I went to the post office, they said it's 7 to 9 weeks to get your passport completed, the process. And that's if you expedite it, which I did. Well, I did that at the end of March. They received it April 3rd. What's 7 weeks from April 3rd? It's almost June, right? And I'm leaving May 17th, right? That's why I was saying, please pray for this passport to come, because if it comes in June, it's not going to be of any help to me. And so we prayed about it. I called Dusty Johnson's office, and he said that he would see what he could do. And before they could even get going on it, we got an email. Hey, your passport is being processed. And then a few days later, another email. Your passport is approved, and it's going to be sent to you by May 2nd. And we actually got it even before May 2nd. The one time the government does something ahead of schedule, right? And so, what a miracle. What a blessing. Well, our salvation is no different. It is a miracle. It is a blessing. But it has been approved. Our atonement, Christ's sacrifice in our place. Hebrews 8, 1 through 2 says, now this is the main point of the things that we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. We see religions where people craft things and then worship them. That is not what we believe in. Our high priest is up in heaven in the heavenly places doing heavenly ministry in a heavenly tabernacle, the true tabernacle. He is our high priest. And he has offered the one-time sacrifice. Hebrews 9, 11 through 15 says, Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, nor with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. What did he do? He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. How long is that? That's forever. Having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, to cleanse your conscience from dead works, to serve the living God. And for this reason, he, Jesus, is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Christ has offered himself without spot, a perfect sacrifice to God, in order that we might be able to obtain eternal redemption. Well, how successful was that attempt? Well, first, where did he go? Did he go to the tabernacle in Jerusalem and pour out his blood there? No. He has entered the most holy place. Hebrews 9, 23 through 26 says, therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Talking about how the copies, the earthly things, were sacrificed with the blood of bulls and goats and etc. But the heavenly things need a better sacrifice. For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have to have suffered often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the age, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And that sacrifice was made, and it was approved. Hebrews 10, 11 through 14 says that his sacrifice has perfected you. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. How many sins were taken away in the Old Testament? Through the offering of animals? None. Every priest stands ministering daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. And here's the important one. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. If you are in that process of being sanctified, you have been perfected forever. You don't have to wonder, am I going to make it? Did Jesus really die for my sins? For those who are being sanctified, his offering has perfected us forever. You know, when I do marriage counseling, when I do premarital counseling, I go through this course, and in one of the sessions we talk about, I ask them, as part of their homework in the previous session, to share with each other some of their greatest weaknesses and their greatest failures. And I asked them, is Christ's death enough to sanctify you? Is Christ's death on the cross enough to pay the penalty for your sin? How many people think you say yes? Everybody, right? Of course Christ's death is enough for my sin, right? But then the next question is Christ's death enough to forgive my partner's sin? Ooh, wait a second. That's a whole different game, right? That's a whole different thing. You want me to forgive them because of what Christ has done for them? Yes. Yes, I do. Christ's sacrifice has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. We are redeemed by Jesus. He is our Redeemer. And he has not redeemed us to continue to walk in sin, but he has redeemed us to be compelled by his love. The reality is Jesus knows us. He knows you. He knows the struggles that you go through. He knows the temptations that you face and that you have failed to overcome. Hebrews 2, 10 through 18 says, for it was fitting for him for whom all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. for which reason he is not ashamed to be called them, to call them brethren. I want you to think about that for a second. Jesus brings us into a brotherhood because he sanctified us, and as we are being sanctified, he is not ashamed to call you and I brother and sister. He brings us into his family, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I, and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. All of our lifetimes we are subject to the bondage of this body, of the sin nature, of the flesh. And Jesus has come to destroy Satan and the power that death has over us. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. And therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Christ knows your experience. He knows your struggle. And we often, when we enter into a situation where we see somebody's sin, we want to say, I got to get out of here. I can't be around that person. Unclean. Unclean. Did you hear about so-and-so? I mean, I can't believe he'd do something like that. But that's not what Jesus did. He said, if you're willing to be sanctified, if you're willing to pursue righteousness in your life, come to me. I welcome you into my presence. I want to help you. Because he suffered like us. Being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. But not to continue in unbelief. Right? Not to continue to walk in the struggle of life. Not to wonder, am I really going to live for God? Not to say, oh, okay, I guess Jesus just doesn't really care about what I can do, so I can do whatever I want to do. No, that would be a total misunderstanding. Christ came to give us rest, right? Take my yoke upon you because my yoke is easy. My burden is light. And Randy talked about how Christ gives us rest. Hebrews 4, 1 through 9 says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed, do enter that rest, as he said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has spoken in a certain place on the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works, and again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter into it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. And there remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. Christ has came to redeem us. He knows the struggles that we're going through, but not so that we can continue in unbelief, but that we can, through faith, enter into his rest. How do we do that? We do that by living life a new way. God has redeemed us to be compelled by his love to live in a new way of life. 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 19 says, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge that if one died for all, then all have died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but to him who died for them and rose again. And therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer." He's not here anymore. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. And now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself, that through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the whole world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us, to you and I, the word of reconciliation." We are compelled by the love of Christ to not continue to live on in the flesh that's going to bring death and destruction to our lives and to our families. But instead, we are compelled by the love of Christ to live in a new way that will bring life, that will bring rest and peace and goodness. That's why I love that song, "A Christian Home." What a beautiful song. What a beautiful vision for family. God has redeemed us not to continue in sin, but to be conformed to his likeness. To be conformed to his likeness. You might say, "Well, wait a second. That doesn't sound like a very good deal." Because we just got done talking about how Jesus came and died so that we could live. And we're going to be like him. There's a lot of people who say, "I don't really want to sign up for that program." I don't know if you guys remember, I told you the story before, but when we had the car accident, the two people that pulled me out of the car, one's name was Kara, and she started praying the Lord's Prayer as she pulled me out of the car. And then I started praying the Lord's Prayer with her. And then another guy who was pulling out, all three of us were saying the Lord's Prayer together. And an article was written about the accident. And the lady who was writing the article, she called me after she had interviewed both of those two people. And she said, "Pastor, I know that you went to Bible college. I know you preach every Sunday. I know, you know, you do a lot of things in our community. You know, you work with our home, president of the ministerial association. I know you've done a lot of stuff." But she said the people that were there at that scene of that accident, they had an experience with God. Like, they were both said that they were not in a good place in their faith, one more than the other, but that they felt God's presence in a way they've never felt it before. And she said, "My question to you is this. Do you think it's possible that your greatest ministry is through your suffering?" And I told her, I said, "We serve an awesome God. He doesn't waste anything. He doesn't even waste our suffering, even when it's our own mistakes. He uses it for His honor and for His glory. He does not waste our suffering. I also said to her, nobody wants to sign up for that program. Right? That's not what we want. We want the rest part, not the suffering part. But that's what we're called to be, conformed to His likeness, to be suffering in the flesh. 1 Peter 3:18 through 22 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom He also went and preached to the spirits in prison who were formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to Him." Christ suffered for us. And then He was made more powerful than every other power, right? What did Jesus say when He was being ascended? "All authority and power has been given unto Me." Some people have disagreements about exactly what that phrase meant, that He went and preached to the spirits in prison. I don't really have time to get into that. You can look up the commentaries and see what you think about that. If you want to know, I'll tell you what I think, but the point that Peter is making here is that Jesus has defeated through His sacrifice every authority and has been made higher and has shown Himself to be above every single spiritual realm or spirit or angel or power, anything. And He gives us here the example of Noah. One of the commentaries that I was looking at, which is... hold on a second. The Holman New Testament commentary says, "Water saved Noah, not of itself, but by sustaining the ark which was built in faith, resting on God's word. It was to him the sign and mean of a kind of regeneration of the earth. The flood was for Noah a baptism, as the passage through the Red Sea was for the Israelites. By baptism in the flood, he and his family were transferred from the old world to the new, from immediate destruction to lengthened probation, from the companionship of the wicked to communion with God, from the severing of all bonds between the creature and the Creator to the privileges of the covenant. And so we, by spiritual baptism, as there was a Ham who forfeited the privileges of the covenant, so many now. The antitypical water, namely baptism, saves you also, not of itself, nor the mere material water, but the spiritual thing that's conjoined with it, repentance and faith, of which it is the sign and seal," as Peter proceeds to explain. Baptism saves us because it represents that faith and repentance that is necessary. And another commentary, which is the Commentary Critical and Explanatory of the Whole Bible, said this, and I thought it was really good, so I wanted to quote it to you. "Like Noah and his family, the Christians to whom Peter wrote were a small, persecuted minority who were surrounded by a majority that was disobedient to God. Christ's triumphant proclamation and the reference to the flood remind them that they will be the delivered minority in eternity. How many people heard the message that Noah preached? How many people saw the ark being built? How many listened to the message? I was talking earlier this week. I was down in Kansas City at a pastor's retreat, and we were talking about how some of the great prophets, right, they had very small congregations, right? Nobody listened to Noah, right? How about Elijah, after he prayed for no rain to come for 3 years? Not a popular guy anymore, right? How many people are in his church? One woman and her son, right? And she didn't really even believe most of the time, right? We think maybe at the end she kind of got it together, but not a lot of people, right? We will be the delivered minority if we believe, if we have faith. But we must be willing to suffer. We must be willing to suffer. 1 Peter 4, 1-3 says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same mind." I didn't want to get up here and preach that to you, right? It's not a pleasant plan of attack. This is not the prosperity gospel that we all want to hear. Throw a little money in the offering plate, it'll come back to you 100-fold, right? Throw a little bit more in the offering plate, it'll come back to you 100-fold. That's a great message to preach. But this one here is what's written in the Bible. "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, in lust, in drunkenness, in revelries, in drinking parties, and abominable adulteries." Just think if Noah said, "Hey, I'm going to do God's will. I'm going to build this boat because God's going to come and judge every one of you for all your wicked acts." And at the same time, he's committing all the same wicked acts. Would that make any sense at all? No. So if you're going to dedicate yourself to do the will of God because you know that judgment is coming and you want to escape that judgment, you're going to be willing to suffer the absence of what everybody else is pursuing in order to obtain something that is much greater. We've already spent too much of our time wasting on unprofitable things. And so Paul says in Romans 12, 1 through 2, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world. It is perishing. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And lastly, we must put our hope in God. Not in our ability, not in divine favor or luck. You know, we're going to play the lottery and then we'll be comfortable for the rest of our life. No. "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God." The way of a Christian is a delayed gratification. We suffer now so that we can reap a great reward in the future. I want to close with this illustration. A guy named Elton Trueblood relates the story of a man who had a crazy idea. He wanted to walk a tightrope across Niagara Falls, pushing a wheelbarrow with a man in it. He practiced. He simulated the situation in his backyard in a very safe environment. Daily, every day, he's practicing. He is determined. First, he has a balance bar underneath him. Then he takes it out. Eventually, after long weeks of hard work, the wire walker became very good. And at last, the day arrived for this undertaking. The neighbors and the persons from the press came to see what was going on, to see if he would do it, to see if it would work. Looking nervously across the rushing water, the stuntman said to an admiring friend, "Joe, do you believe I can do it?" And what did Joe say? "Yes, absolutely I believe you can do it." He looked out over the falls. He said, "Joe, do you really believe I can do it?" What did his friend say? "Absolutely, I really believe you can." And he says, "Fine, you're my man. Get in the wheelbarrow." Right? Did Joe have second thoughts all of a sudden? We don't know. That was the end of the illustration. But the question is, Christ says, "Get in the wheelbarrow. I'll take you to heaven." Are we willing to do it? Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for being our Savior, our Redeemer, the one who has lifted us up out of a life of vanity and put us on a path for goodness and righteousness and peace and love. But only if we're willing to walk in it, only if we're willing to get in the wheelbarrow and say, "Okay, Christ, I trust you. I'll do what you want me to do. I'll stay in tune with you. I'll read your word. I'll pray. I'll learn to live by faith." Oh, what blessing is available to us if we would be willing to learn to live by faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think we're done. It's 12 o'clock, so we're going to be dismissed.